we started our first sevens in the book of Revelation, and I told you how that, as you are well aware of, we have been coming through the system of sevens in the Bible, and I showed you how that the whole Bible lays itself out built around that structure. Over 800 times in the Old Testament, after in Genesis chapter 2, do you find where God tells you that the number seven is going to be key to your Bible. So we got through a lot of different things, and we still got some to go through, but I wanted to show you, now that you've got your feet wet, how that these sevens actually break down books of the Bible. And the greatest book that it does is the book of Revelation. So we started talking about that last week, got an introduction to you. And this is why it's so important for you and for me. I gave you that great verse in Job chapter 24, verse 1, that talks about finding God's footsteps. Talks about that, why, as God's people, don't we know where God has been and what God is doing? And I think that's probably one of the greatest questions that is asked throughout the Bible. A long time ago, I saw the importance of the questions in the Word of God. How that God, when He wrote the Bible, He just didn't write the Bible like, somebody writes a novel or a book, even on a book on history. Everything in that Bible is there for a reason. And when you come through and you lay it out and you study it, you find that God wants us to know what He's doing. And I find a great, great cloud of confusion in God's people's minds today about where they're at with the Lord. And we're about ready to start the book of Numbers, and the book of Numbers in our little groups of coming through the books of the Bible. And the book of Numbers is a great book, but the book of Numbers, and I had my first group the other night, and I've got about 8 or 9 more groups to do, but I told them that the greatest thing about the book of Numbers that it shows me is the book of Numbers, and in the book of Numbers, they're numbered, the children of Israel are numbered for war. They're getting ready to face the opposition before they get into the promised land. And I told them, I said, the greatest thing the book of Numbers has always done for me is it showed me why 99% of God's people will never in their lifetimes do anything effective for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tragic statement. It's taking an understanding that God saved you for a purpose. When you took God's salvation, you took it in a contract deal that you were going to let Him save you and give your life to Him. And now we find in the day and age that we live in today, God's people reneging on the deal. They take the salvation from God, but when it comes to doing something for God, it's another whole story. And that's what the book of Numbers does for me more than anything else. It shows me in this world called Christianity why many of God's people, most of God's people, will never do what they need to do. Now, I know that in this church, we are the exception to that rule, and I really mean that. I believe, just like I told you last week, where God, I think the different churches in the book of Revelation lay out the different personalities of churches. I also believe that what God does is he groups some people together who really want to do what's right, and He'll band those folks together for the purpose of getting it done. If He just sprinkled, 10 people in a church of 500 and, 3 people in a church of 300 and, and they'd never get it done. So I really believe that God concentrates in certain churches, all based on that church and the pastor's attitude toward the Word of God. I believe that He will concentrate people into those things, that in these last days He'll give you an abundance of people that will want to do what's right and want to stand for the Word of God. And I think that, one of the things that we have to get down as a church, if you're ever going to really be used of God in any way, shape, or form, you're going to have to be able to find God's footsteps. Not in your own life, but in the history of Christianity and where God is going. I told you last week that the two key books in the Bible that really kind of go hand in hand with the book of Daniel and the book of the Revelation. And that is so true. The book of Daniel, the book of Daniel lays out for us what is commonly called in the Bible, and you find this in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, a thing called the times of the Gentiles. Now, when you start coming through the Bible, you'll find phrases like this, and most of God's people have no idea. And, of course, in our time in the study from Thursday night and Sunday morning and our one-on-one time, this is what we want to do. We want to answer these unanswerable questions for you so you have a being able to put it together. But the times of the Gentiles, very frankly, is just when God begins to deal and rule the world through Gentile nations after the demise of the nation of Israel. If you wanted to go back on a calendar, it would be when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and destroys the nation of Israel in 606 B.C. The times of the Gentiles start in 606 B.C., and we are still living in the times of the Gentiles today. The times of the Gentiles start in 606 B.C. and run up to the rapture of the church. And the book of Daniel covers that period of time. Now, remember, God wants you and I to know His footsteps. I said it a couple of weeks ago. If you don't know where you have come from as a child of God, then you're going to have trouble figuring out where you're going as a child of God. And if you don't know where you've been and you don't know where you're going, please don't kid me that you know where you're at. And I told you that the Bible is your GPS system. I use that terminology. Everybody understands it. You can buy them in your cars now. You can buy them handheld. They'll tell you where you're at any place on planet Earth within 12 inches. See? Incredible technology. But long before man ever put satellites up to give you a GPS positioning on Earth, God gave you a book called the Bible, which is your GPS positioning in the spiritual world. And it shows you exactly where you're at. I'm trying to show you how to work your GPS. This one's a lot easier than the one you'll buy, trust me. But the book of Daniel covers that period of time. And for most of you that don't know the book of Daniel, let me just give you a brief overview of it because it's very important. And the book of Daniel, Daniel and his three friends are taken captive. He's taken captive at the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. He's taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And he's taken captive right at 606 B.C., at the start of the times of the Gentiles. So in the book of Daniel, if you remember that, then Daniel does this. Daniel lays out to us what the times of the Gentiles are going to be all about. You know what Daniel does? Daniel, the book of Daniel shows us every Gentile kingdom that's going to be on this planet from 606 B.C. right up to the Antichrist and the second coming of Christ. You know why? Because God wants you and I, as a New Testament believer living in 2006 AD, to find God's footsteps. That's why. Because it's important for you and I to know this, because if we don't, we'll never accomplish what God wants us to accomplish. Now, I understand that you're all in different stages of spiritual growth. I realize that, and I understand that many of you have been around for a while. You got a good handle on the Bible. Many of you are grasping the truth. We're meeting on a weekly basis, and you're growing. And many of you have just come in, and you're still in the discipleship mode. You're learning. I don't care where you're at. I will get you to where you need to be if you just follow the plan that God has enacted for us of laying out the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in Daniel chapter 2. And in that dream, he sees this great image. And he's confused about this dream. He has no idea what it is. In fact, it frightens him. He calls all the great magicians and all the great wise men of Babylon, which is the type of the world, to try to figure out what this image is. None of them can do it. And the king is really kind of upset because he's been very much disturbed by this image, this dream he had. And he wants to know what significance it has in his life. And he's kind of put out at that all the great wisdom of his kingdom, Babylon, they can't find the answer. Well, somebody says, hey, king, we got a guy down here named Daniel. And he's a pretty sharp kid. And I think he probably can figure this thing out. So they get Daniel, and they bring Daniel in before the king, and Daniel tells the king what the dream and the interpretation of the dream as far as this image is concerned. Now, let me stop there for a moment, and I'll put it all in, that much in perspective for you. Now, that's a picture of what God wants you and I to be able to do versus the world. See? You know the greatest advantage that you and I should have as Christians? We have the answers that the world doesn't have. And God wants to use you. Many of you work in an office. Some of you work at home. Some of you work in factories. Some of you work in all kinds of scenarios. Some of you have your own business. Some of you don't. But no matter what, God wants to use you where you're at, and God wants to put you in the same scenario. If you can just see this thing for what it is, forget Nebuchadnezzar as the king of Babylon, forget Daniel as a captive of the nation of Israel, put it into a modern day. Babylon's a type of the world. Nebuchadnezzar's a picture of people out there that are afraid of what's going on, that have heard things and see things but don't understand them. And you, Daniel, as a picture of you and me, God putting us into that scenario that you can say, hey, look, this is what's really going on. See? That's the picture. All the king's men had no answer for the king. And you won't find the answer in Bill O'Reilly. You won't find the answer on Rush Limbaugh. You won't find the answer on CNN, CBS, Fox News, ABC, CBS, NBC, XYZ. You won't find it there. All the wise men in the world will not come up with what's going on. It's going to take somebody like Daniel. And let me just say this, too, while I'm here. When Daniel came into the nation of Babylon as a captive, in chapter 1, and this is a great chapter, and every young man and young lady in here that's single ought to read that chapter. But mom and dad, you need to read it too. It's got a couple of different applications to it. But the first thing the king tried to do was to get the Daniel and the three Hebrew children to eat all the junk from Babylon. See? In fact, he prepared a daily portion that he wanted them to eat. Now that's a picture of the world serving up for you every day of your life what they want you to believe and what they want you to buy into. Daniel and the Hebrew children refused to do that. They said, no, we're not going to do that. And in fact, Daniel said, let's put it to the test. You give your guys a period of time and feed them all the junk you want. Let us eat what we eat as Hebrew children. And by the way, when you go back there, everything they ate is a type of the Word of God in the Bible. And at the end of a period of time, let's see who's better. You know what the Bible says? At the end of that period of time, they brought them together, and Daniel and the Hebrew children, who had simply had a diet of the Word of God, the Bible says were 10 times better than all the rest that the king of Babylon had to do. 10 times better. I will make you, by the grace of God, not because of me, but I can make you 10 times smarter, better, more efficient than anybody out there, no matter what they're doing and what they're saying, if you'll just get the Word of God into your life. Mm-hmm. Now that's how it works. And we can take this whole thing of Daniel and put it right down where we're at in 2006. This whole book of Daniel shows us what we're up against. And this is why it's so important to learn the footsteps of God. I'm going to drive Job 24:1 into your brains if I don't get anything else done. I mean, if you get killed in a car wreck out there in some place, the last breath, the last thing you're going to say is Job 24:1. I'm going to infuse it into your mind. The importance of finding God's footsteps. The importance of understanding the days of the Almighty. All right, they have this dream, and Daniel finally comes up, and he interprets the dream. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel alone, the only one that tells the dream. And this is where the great parallels come in between Daniel and John, who wrote the book of Revelation, because the parallels show that just as God revealed the times of the Gentiles and the footsteps of the Almighty to Daniel, and just as God, through His Spirit, revealed the end times and everything historically in the present and the future to John, He will reveal it to you and I. And that's my goal for you. It's not going to be easy. It's going to require a lot of work on your part. But you know what? You will. Those of you who want to learn it will learn it. And in Daniel chapter 2, we have the picture of Daniel's image, a gigantic beast. And when you come down through there, the Bible says that his head is the head of gold. His breast and his arms are of silver. Bible talks about his belly and his thighs being like brass, his legs being like iron, and his feet being like iron mingled with clay. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand this, and Daniel, because of his wisdom in the Word of God, he immediately sees through the Holy Spirit of God exactly what God's showing him here. And so he began to say to Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, what you got here in this beast are the kingdoms of the Gentiles that are going to run down through history right up to the second coming of Christ. And so he begins and he says, Nebuchadnezzar, O king, he says, you're the head of gold. The time frame at this point is 606 B.C. He says, you're the head of gold. But he says, after you, another kingdom is going to arise, and it's going to be a kingdom of silver, brass in the breast and the arms. Silver in the breast and the arm. And that's going to be Persia. Persia defeats Babylon about 536, and Persia becomes the Gentile power that is going to run the world. Then the next kingdom, he says, is brass, the belly and the thighs, and he says that is going to arise after Persia, and that's going to take over the world, and we know that as in 330 BC, Alexander the Great, through Greece. Then he says the iron legs. The iron legs are going to be the Roman Empire. In about 100 BC, the Romans defeat the Greeks, and Rome now becomes the great, 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 great power. And then he says the feet are going to be the kingdom of the Antichrist. And the kingdom of the Antichrist is going to bring in and usher in the end of that chapter of chapter 2, the second coming of Christ. Now, the book of Revelation, chapter 1, 2, and 3, where we're at on the seven churches, fills the gap between the iron legs of Rome and the iron feet and clay of the Antichrist. This is found in Revelation chapter 17 and 18 and described as Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. Notice you got a Babylon in Daniel and you got a Babylon in the end of the Revelation. And this is the Revelation 1, 2, and 3 and the study of the seven churches. And what we're getting through the seven church study is exactly the time frame we have to understand what goes on in that time period from when Rome comes into power. You notice there's no other kingdom between the Roman kingdom and the Antichrist kingdom. There's a reason for that. And that reason is found in the study of the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots, Revelation 17 and 18. But the inside material that we're about to study is found in the study of the seven churches. They bridge that gap. And it's an incredible story. We saw last week the book of Revelation picks up the story there in 50-60 AD and then takes you through history right up to 2006, where you and I are at today, and it gives us an understanding of why the things are the way they are. And I want to tell you something. My job in doing this is twofold. One, I want to show you the next structure of sevens, but I want to clear up a lot of confusion in your life. I don't want you walking around where you work and in your families and in your own personal life not having the ability to see things as it is in focus. Because without this thing in Revelation, it's really confusing. It's really confusing. I'll show you what I mean. Now, you got in history, you got all the different churches, all the different denominations, and all the different religions. And I'll tell you what, it is absolutely confusing. You got a group over here called Catholics, you see. And then adjacent to them, you got a group over here called Protestants. The Protestants would be the Presbyterian, the Anglicans, the Church of England, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Greek Orthodox, and the Russian Orthodox. I mean, look at that list. Now, you got to ask yourself, now how did they all come into being? In the book of Acts, did they just say, okay, you guys be Methodist, you guys be Presbyterian, you guys be Church of England, you guys be Catholic? Is that how it happened? And it even gets worse than that. As you come down through time in our own world today, you walk down the street, drive to any town. On every corner, you know what you'll see? You'll see Nazarene churches, Bible churches, community churches, Pentecostal churches, Charismatic churches, Assembly of God churches, Church of God, and they're all non-denominational churches. Now, where'd they come from? See? I mean, you don't find them back in when you find the Presbyterian, the Anglican, Lutherans, and all the rest of them. Where'd they come from? How'd they get in here? And then on top of that, you drive around town, you know what else you find? You find the what we commonly call the cult churches. You find the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, the Seventh-day group, the Church of Christ, the Unity, the Christian Science. Where'd they come from? And then last but certainly not least, you got the Baptist churches. And they're their own brand of lunacy. I mean, you got, drive down the street, you got Southern Baptists. Southern Baptists, if you go to any town, give you a clue, they'll always be the First Baptist Church. See? Anytime you find a church, First Baptist Church, it's a Southern Baptist Church. And there's a history to that, but that's just a little clue. You walk into town and you somebody say, well, I'm a member of the First Baptist Church. You ever wonder why there's not a Second Baptist Church? That ever bother you? Because nobody wants to be second. you see, right out of the bat. Hi, two pastors. Hi, what's your name? Pam, my name is Bob. I'm pastor of the First Baptist Church. Hi, your name was what? I'm pastor of the Second Baptist Church. Which one are you going to go to? You want to be second, Pam? Do you want to be second? No, don't get spiritual on me, Pam. Just play along with my role here. I don't need anybody who knows the Bible here. You want to be first, then you're going to go to First Baptist. That's how it works. That's what I do. I would automatically think, well, if you're first and you're second, why would I want to go second best when I can have first? See? That's why nobody in this town will call their church, we're the Second Baptist Church. No, they always make it something else, see? I can just see it. We're the 25th Baptist Church, see? Nobody'd go to it. The pastor wouldn't even show up. He'd go to the First Baptist Church, you see? Then you got a group called the GARB. We call them GARBs. That's called the General Association of Regular Baptists, see? Now that's a group. Then you got a group called the American Baptist. Then you got a group called Independent Baptist. Then you got a group called Fundamental Baptist. Then you got some that are Free Will Baptist. Ain't nothing free there, but it's just in the word. Where did it all come from? See? And this is what the average person is faced with. The average person is faced with churches today that is very confusing. It's absolutely, and when you try to find some rhyme or reason to it, there's no rhyme or reason to it. Let me show you what I mean. It even gets more confusing. Now, you go drive the church down here, and you go down here, and there's a church building over here, and there's a church building over here. And some of them look just plain Jane. Some of them look like the Taj Mahal. Some are somewhere in between. I'm not fighting it. We don't have a church building as such. We rent this place. But maybe at some point we will. I don't know. I'm not against that. I'm not against any of this. I'm just saying, here's the problem. You don't find any place in the New Testament anywhere where anybody was told to build a church building. Now, what do you do with that? I'm not saying it's wrong. See, now don't get me wrong. I'm not one of these snake handlers that want to meet in a tent. It gets too cold in the wintertime and too hot in the summer. I'm just showing you what the issue is here. It's confusing. Somebody says, well, we got a great church building. Where in the Bible do you find anybody's told to build a church building? I'm not saying you shouldn't have one. I'll tell you something else. You don't find any place in you got churches around here that they say, oh, they got a beautiful choir. Hey, I defy you to show me one place in the New Testament anywhere where any pastor, and there's a number of pastors listed in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy. 1st and 2nd Timothy were the instructions explicitly by Paul, the guy who started it all, to a young man who was the first pastor listed in the Bible in detail, and he's told the instructions. Nowhere in those do I find he's supposed to set up a building or a choir. Why do we have them? I'm not fighting it. I think they're beautiful. I'm just saying, where's it come from? There's a lot of churches, you say, see their sign. Sunday school starts at 9:30, church at 10:30. Now, we don't have a Sunday school. I'm not saying we won't some point. I'm not against it. We don't have one because I'm this guy over here and said, well, I ain't having a Sunday school. No, we just, at this particular point, we don't need one. I'm not saying down the line we won't need one, see? But I'll tell you this. When a church starts in Acts, you don't find Sunday schools coming into place till 17 centuries later. Why is that? How can something so important seemingly today in churches not be important for 17 centuries in the history of the church? That's all I'm saying. That's all I'm saying. I'm not fighting nothing. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, the church is told to take care of the widows. You know what that means? That means when a woman falls into the parameters given in the New Testament, as a widow, and she falls into the guidelines that the church is supposed to take her in and supposed to support her and pay for her needs and to take her in and to take care of her. You find any church doing that today? Why not? It's in the Bible. Isn't it amazing how the things that aren't in the Bible we find okay to do, but the things that are in the Bible we just don't do? No, I'm not fighting it. I'm just pointing it out. Now, when you come up and you grow up in most churches and you feel the call to preach and you feel the call to do something for God, you know what? Pastor comes down and he says, you know what? You need to go to Bible college, Mike. You want to really use the Word of God? You can really learn the Word of God. Let me send you off to my favorite school because I'm getting a kit back from you with everybody I send down there. See? So we got this idea of Bible colleges and seminaries to train young men for the ministry. I'm not fighting it. I've been accused all my life of being anti-education. I'm not anti-education. I'm not anti-education at all. I just think that salvation without, or education without salvation equals damnation. That's all. But I'm not against it. But I'll tell you this, you'll be hard-pressed to show me any place when this New Testament church started when the first missionary trip started in Acts chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, down through there, what college did they go to get their missionary training? Not in there. Show me in the New Testament where any church, any place, anywhere is supposed to put a school together, a seminary together, and then send their... Show me. I don't care. I'm not fighting it. I'm just saying, not in the Bible. See? Not in the Bible. Not in the Bible. Now take your Bible and look at it. Anywhere, I don't care, just open it up. You know what you got in your Bible? You got chapter and verse markings in your Bible. Where'd they come from? The Greek and the Hebrew, when it was set up, they wasn't set up that way. Those chapter and verse markings don't show up in your Bible till around the 10th, 11th century. How'd they get along without those before? And why did it show up then? See? The world system recognizes two main breakdowns of religion as far as the world is concerned, one Catholic and one Protestant. Which one are you? Okay. All over the world today, in Christianity, the two most famous days of the year in religious worship are Christmas and Easter. One of them representing the birth of Christ, the other one representing the death of Christ. How come in the New Testament there isn't anybody told anywhere recognizing having a service, recognizing Easter, or recognizing Christmas, and you couldn't find it in any church on this planet till 300 years after Christ is dead? I'm not fighting it. Now, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness that doesn't recognize Christmas. We have a Baal pole in our house. We have a Christmas tree. I'm not a Scrooge. I like getting gifts, man. Size 33, 15 and a half, large. Love your pastor week. I'm all for it. I'm not against it. I'm not one of these guys that says, well, you have a Christmas tree, you're all dying and going to hell. No, I don't believe that at all. There's lots of people dying and going to hell never have Christmas trees, especially Jehovah's Witnesses. But that's beside the point. I'm just saying, why is that? Now, if you can't answer those questions in great detail, and you can't go to your Bible or go to the history of your Bible and the church and find the footsteps of the Almighty and answer those questions in detail, you're going to get confused in time if you don't learn those. I promise you. You want to have some fun with some of your Christian friends who think you're an oddball? Just throw some of them questions at them and pin them to the mat. And we'll find out where a new definition of stupidity, see? God's people are famous for buying into things about God without ever finding out why they believe what they believe. I don't want you that way. I am not interested in turning out clones. I am not interested in turning out people who do not think for themselves. I don't want you to go through life becoming like me. God knows one of me is enough in this world. I want you to be your own person, your own personality, given over to the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, and let God through you be everything He wants you to be. I want you to think for yourself, because there may come a day that I may get off track. There may come a day that I may sneak in some heresy. There may come a day that I may go off the deep end, you know, and I may start, I want you all to drink some punch in the back. I want you to be smart enough on your own, and just let me say this, and then I'll apologize later. to kick my butt out of here if I ever deviate from this book. That's what I want. I don't want you just patronizing me and let me do whatever I want to do. I hold you accountable to the Word of God as a member of this church. You need to hold me accountable as a member of this church. We're both accountable to the same book. And I never want you to be anything but a free thinker. And as long as it's based in the book, and as long as you can, it's what this church stands on as a Bible-believing church, then that's what it's going to be. Now, that's basically why the seven churches was given to you in the book of Revelation. It's your GPS positioning system in history. It's like, if you're not a great football fan, I like football. I thought the Ohio State game yesterday was a great game. We're from Ohio, see, so I'm somewhat of an Ohio State fan. Never been to a game, never been to a game. But I enjoyed it. I like watching the Chiefs. I don't know at all about it. Some of you know much more about it than I do. And I'm the kind of guy that if I went to any football game, especially like the Chiefs, I would enjoy it a lot more if I had a program. Because I don't know who anybody is. I hear all these names floating around, and I get an idea about them, but I don't know who they are. I guess the great, this Bo Schembechler died the other night. I tell the truth, I don't know who he was. Great, I believe that. I found that out, but I didn't know who he was. See, I mean, now I found out from watching a little bit of television last night that he was Michigan's coach for a number of years. Great coach, see, but I'm not in on those things. See, when I go to a Chiefs game, I just see a bunch of guys running around there with numbers on it. Now you give me a program, then I get real personal because I can find out who the person is, I can find out his stats, I can find out where he went to school, I can find out all the things about him and find out, how good he is, and we'll always give little profiles and it just it helped. Well, that's what the Bible does for you. It gives you the program of life to tell you who the players are. Just like you go to a football game and don't know anything about it and you don't know who the players are, when you don't know church history and you don't know how the Bible lays itself out, you see the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Anglicans, the Baptists, and everybody, and you don't know who the players are. And that's where the confusion comes in. Now take your Bibles and turn over to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, and let's start reading here our first church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for all that you do. We love you. We thank you for the time that you've given us today. We'll just come to you, Lord, this morning and ask you to, Father, help us in everything that we need to do today. And we love you. We love your word. We believe it. And Lord, I want to raise up in this church men and women that will simply love your word and believe your word and be everything that, they need to be for you. I don't want this church to be like the churches, Lord, that train up men and women that never do anything for God. I want this church to make a difference, and it'll only make a difference as the people make a difference. And they'll only make a difference as I make a difference. So, Lord, we're all in this boat together, and we need you today. And help everyone here that has any kind of attitude toward really serving you. Anyone here that has a spark in their heart that you can see, Father, wants to be effective for you. I pray, Lord, that you'll touch their hearts with this, that you'll help them invoke and begin to grasp all the things that we say, to put their life into perspective, that they can see the footsteps of the Almighty. And Lord, we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For a sake we ask it. Amen. Now, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we have our first church. Allow me, if you would please, to read this for you. It says this: And unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hath labored and hath not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of the life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now last week I kind of laid the foundation for this, and remember I showed you how the book of Acts fits into all this. And I showed you that the last church that Paul makes a reference to in the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 20, and it's the church at Ephesus. And in that great chapter, he basically says goodbye to the elders. It's a very moving time in Paul's life and their life. And if you have a temperature on the Paul's life and what he's doing, it's very, you can see the emotion that must have been into that farewell. Paul's getting ready to go down to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, he gets into trouble and he winds up in prison. He can finally get shipped to Rome and they kill him by the end of the book of Acts. So technically speaking, church history starts right here in Acts chapter 20. The rest of the book is Paul's imprisonment. And I made the point that the last church Paul talks about is the church at Ephesus, and then the first church that John talks about is Ephesus. See? Showing you the connection. And that's where we're at. I told you that, and I gave you these already, but we'll get them again as we go through, that each one of these seven periods of church history represent a period in the history of the church. John is pulled ahead, and he looks back, and he sees the church and the church history. And the church at Ephesus would fit into about Acts chapter 20, around 50 A.D., somewhere in there, 55 maybe, right up to about the 200 A.D. mark. And these things aren't exact, but they're just, they're period. They overlap a little bit, but that's about where it would come to. Now, these names of these churches are very instructive. Each one has its own name, and the name means something, and they're very, very important and very, very instructive. The name Ephesus means fully purposed. Now, that carries with it a great, 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 great concept. And this church was fully purposed to do the job. It's the first church that is recorded in the New Testament after everything is up and running. It's the church that God, when he closes out church history in the book of Acts, or really begun church history and closed the book of Acts, this is the church that has the ball in their hand. And if we could liken church history in the book of Acts to a football game, the devil's the opposition. He's trying to stop the home run or the touchdown. And the Holy Spirit of God is the quarterback. And the apostles are the blockers. And the church of Ephesus is the fullback. And the Holy Spirit of God snapped the ball and handed off to the church at Ephesus and said, run for the goalpost. See, that's how it works. And the devil out there tried to stop him and tackle him and keep him from getting there. Just that simple. Just that simple. This church has everything that it needs. And when we see by chapter 2 some great things about this church, first of all, it's a working church. And it has a labor for God in verse 2. And then the second thing I see here, which is very good, is it's an intolerant church. It can't stand them that are evil. But yet the Bible says that it was a patient church. You know what that church, know what this church has? It has a good balance. It's patient, but it's not intolerant. It is intolerant. It'll let people get to the point where they work through some things, but it will not stand bad teaching, and it will not stand heresy to come in. It's an intolerant church. We see by this passage that somebody is showing up in these churches early on, and we're going to see this in great detail in a little bit. Somebody's showing up in these churches and they're coming into the church services, much like today, and put themselves back in this time period. And they're saying, I was an apostle. I was an apostle. Yeah, I was an apostle. Oh, I was with the Lord, and I heard a lot of things that he said. And I'd like to get up and I'd like to say some things that I learned from God, see? See, this church knew because it was real close to the source. It knew what was real and it knew what was phony. And the Bible said that this church is not politically correct. They don't care who's who or who's what. This church, as any church, are following the New Testament principles laid down as Paul wrote to the churches. And this church has somebody coming in and they're saying, oh, I'm an apostle. And yet the church is following 1 Thessalonians 5:21 where it says, prove all things. See? They're not a gullible church. They're patient. But they're also intolerant, and they're not gullible. They're not allowing somebody just to come in and say, well, I was an apostle, and they're stupid enough to say, well, then just come on up and tell us what you got, see? No. This church understands the great principle that I try to put into your hearts and minds every time we are together. The number one thing we have to guard as a church is the doctrine of this church. Because you're going to see today, when the devil attacks it, that's where it goes. I told you before, in all of my years in the ministry, I've never seen a church destroyed from the outside by the unsaved world. They're all destroyed from the inside by God's very own people. Remember, the greatest opposition that Christ had at the first coming of Christ was not the Roman Empire. It was the scribes and the Pharisees that were leaders of his own religion. Remember those things. Those things will serve you well as you grow down through your years in the Lord. This church does what 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says. It tries the spirits. Because the Bible says not every spirit is of the Lord. Now let me tell you how this works. When you get saved, you have the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit of God. Good to see you today, by the way. Thank you for being here. When you get saved, you got the Spirit of God. You know how I know you're saved? I know you're saved because when we talk, my Spirit of God bears witness with the Spirit of God that's in you. See? That's the way I know you're saved. That's the way I know you're saved. You know how, when I've been used to go around the world and go to all these countries, I got into situations with people that I didn't speak the language. I've been into Russia before, and I stayed with Russian families, and, you know, I didn't know how to speak one word of Russian. Try to go in 4 days trying to figure out the word for bathroom in Russia. Wonder I got a bad attitude about things. I've been in places where they spoke Spanish, where they spoke German. I stayed with German families, Spanish families. They didn't speak one lick of English, and I didn't speak one lick of their language. But the moment I met them, the moment we had any contact together, I could feel the Spirit of God in them and the Spirit of God. Because the Bible says that in Romans chapter 8 that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. See? And in many, many cases, when somebody gets up to start to say something or you meet somebody, you can tell if the spirits are kindred spirits, the same Spirit of the Lord. But not all of them are. And I can tell by listening to a person when they get up and speak that what they're saying is correct in the Bible from a doctrinal standpoint, because the Spirit of God always lines up with the Word of God, you see. And when somebody says something that isn't in the Word of God, then that Spirit collides with the Word of God, you see. And if you're really in tune with God, it's just like rubbing your fingernail on a chalkboard, see. And that's what this church did. They tried the Spirit. And then they did the other thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 16, verse 7. This is not popular today. They marked them that caused division. They had somebody come in, and they passed the word around. Don't let this guy into your church. He's a troublemaker, see? This guy here, he's a heretic. He causes division. And the Bible says down here, if you look down here, it says that they found somebody out to be a liar. They gave out names and telephone numbers and addresses on the liars. They had no business saying, you know what, that's heresy. I'm not going to permit it. You teach it. If you continue to teach it, you're a liar. Okay? They didn't pull any punches. It's a good church. This church understands that its number one mission was to protect the doctrine of this church. Now, this church starts with the apostles. We see, you know, Paul, one of the apostles, he obviously started this church. We see Barnabas and Mark and the three missionary journeys coming out of this church and around this period of time. After the apostles die off, as this church goes down through time, the apostles die off, the men that the apostles win to Christ, the men that they disciple, the men that were taught by Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, the men that were the very there at the beginning, who knew exactly what was right and what was wrong. Those men carry on the church. Now, this is where another great problem comes in that you have to see and understand. The farther you get away from the original source of truth, the more chance error is going to creep in. This is what the lessons of church history teach us. In Ephesus, they're close to the hotbed. They're close to the source. Paul started this church. They have regular contact with him. There's no question about what is right or wrong. If there is a question, they call Paul on their cell phone and said, hey, Paul, we got a guy over here who says he's an apostle. His name is Ralph Schwartz. Was there a Ralph Schwartz running around with you guys? See? Now, 100 years later, there's nobody to call. So the Ralph Schwartzes show up in great numbers. See the problem? Now, we stand here today at least 2,000 years removed from the original source. And what you see with everything that I showed you, that the confusion of God's people don't know today, is because from that point to this point, the farther we got from the original source, the more corrupt and polluted it became. Now, that's the issue. And the only way you stay on track is to keep your GPS with you. Keep your position. Keep your position. And we've seen all down through the history now of all of this thing. And I gave it some of you. Remember I told you, I told you this. In fact, we had a couple of Sundays on this. When we were studying the laws of the Bible, I showed you this. Don't you remember it? I came through the laws of the Bible, seven laws of the Bible, and I told you one of the laws was the law of human collapse, see? And this always is in effect. The moment you put something in effect, it starts to degrade. Some of you this morning will get challenged by this message, and you'll say, boy, I'm going to really learn this, and I'm going to really get this down, and I'm going to really get this material. And you know what? The moment you walk out of here, your best intentions are going to start to erode. That's the way it is, see? And I showed you last week how our founding fathers put the Bible into God, into the Constitution, and we talked about that and showed you how the Bible impacts on all cultures, natures, nations, and countries. Okay, as that thing went through, it got farther from the original source. It's true of everything. See? It's true of the book of Acts with the Bible, but it's also true when every movement starts. When this country got founded last week, it was founded on the principles of the Word of God. We are now 200 and some years removed from the original point source. And in that time, we've had a lot of things change. In that time, you'll find that God has reintroduced himself into this country in seven modes. We call it the Seven Great Awakenings Bible in history of America. And you'll find, you know, all the cults like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day guys and the Church of Christ and all of that. The reason why you can't find them anywhere before 1800s, because it was a satanic induction that takes place every time God gave a intervention of the Holy Spirit of God in one of the great awakenings in America. The devil countered it with one of the cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Disadvantagists, right on down the line, see? That's what he does. He always tries to counterfeit the real thing. And that's another thing you got to see. The devil will always counterfeit the real thing with something that's phony. And if you don't have the GPS system, you are going to get confused. Paul makes a reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. Hey, this is 57 A.D., he's not even dead yet. 30-some years after Christ died on the cross. You know what he says? He says there's somebody already corrupting the Word of God in 57 A.D. Devil didn't lose any track on it. What the devil does is he floods the market, you see? I told you Thursday night somebody asked this question, and we talked about it a couple of Sundays ago, maybe it was last Sunday, how that a little leaven the whole lump, that leaven in your Bible is likened to bad doctrine. Somebody on Thursday night asked a question out of Matthew chapter 13, and I showed you how in that great parable, how that it was a picture of the devil taking false truth or error, heresy, and mixing it into the church like somebody takes a lump of dough and going to make some bread, and they take leaven and mix it in. And it shows you that the mixing of bad doctrine is a picture of that. Paul's greatest fear, he tells the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, he says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so you, the church, your minds, the church, should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. You see? God makes it easy, man makes it complicated. That's how it works. God's original plan was so basic and so simple. It's the devil who added the confusion to it. And when you don't have your GPS positioning system to find out where you're at and your program of who the players are, you get into trouble. During this time of Exodus, I'll tell you what happens. The devil floods the market with counterfeit books of the Bible. Remember last year sometime, you always hear it, where they found the Gospel according to Judas. See? Down at the train station down there, Grand Central Station or whatever, Union Station, they got to have, if not there already, it's coming, the Dead Sea Scrolls, see? I used to get belong to these book places, you know, where you buy books for a buck. I mean, I don't know where they get them at. I mean, they're no-name books, and you can buy 100 books for $20, you know. And I used to get some great books. I used to get books like all the lost books of the Bible that you need to know about. Okay. I got one time. It had 57 gospels that were lost to history. I got one about all the men in the Bible and their stories that you never heard about. Okay. I mean, incredible stuff. And my point is this. You could find anything you want. Because the devil flooded the market in this church period. In the first 200 years of Christianity, he flooded the market. There were gospels flying everywhere. There was the gospel of Mary, the gospel of Agabus, the gospel of Judas, the gospel of this, the gospel of that. Everybody had a gospel. See? And there was all kinds of books running around. Oh, everybody wrote a book. And everybody thought their book should be in the Bible. I mean, it was confusing then, except they're close to the source. And because they were close to the source, they knew what books were in the Bible and what books weren't. And this church is trying the spirits, you see. This church is trying those that say they're apostles and finding out they're liars. See? Oh, yeah. This church didn't miss a lick. But with all of that, look at verse 4, chapter 2. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou have left thy first love. I guess that's probably the single most important verse in all of the Bible for the church. Because what you have here in this first church period is what you begin to see where the confusion starts. Within the body of Christ, yes, not unsaved people, I told you. Church has never been corrupted from the outside. It's always corrupted from the inside. And within this church that was fully purposed to do the job, we find in verse 4 there's some people who leave the Bible. That's what it means when it says, thou hast left thy first love. Your first love should be the Word of God. You say, well, my first love is Jesus. You wouldn't even know there was a Jesus if you didn't have a Bible. Your first love is your GPS system that tells you where you're at. Your first love is this book right here that God gave you that leads you through everything and keeps you close to the original source, even though you're 2,000 years from it. And the devil will do everything in his power to get you to turn off your GPS, to lose your point source. And in this early church, we see the first deviation of saved, good, godly men who began to leave the clear, plain, tree teachings of the Word of God and bring in something else. And I'm telling you, this is the most important verse in all of the Bible to the church. You miss this, you miss it all. It's no wonder the Bible, the devil wants to mask the book of Revelation as non-importance to you and to me in an everyday sense. I've told you this before, I'm going to tell it to you again. I'm going to drive this into your brain. Matthew chapter 4. The Lord Jesus Christ, without a doubt, is our greatest model and our greatest example of everything that we do. Remember, I told you that yesterday on the phone, Chris, when you called me, asked me some questions in the Bible, and I told you, I said, the Lord Jesus Christ is the, was you I said that to, wasn't it? Yeah. It was the, he's the greatest model above everybody else. Paul's good, Timothy's great, they're all good, Jesus is number one. Because all the other ones had flaws in their lives, and I can learn a lot from them, but there's one man who took on the role model of a servant to his father that is my exact infallible example. And in Matthew chapter 4, you have a picture of what happened to the church at Ephesus. The devil shows up to Christ, and he tries to get Christ to do something that is already recorded in the Bible a different way. See? Those three things that the devil tempts him with are found in the Word of God, and they're all issues concerning the coming of Christ. The devil wanted him to get out of order and do them outside the structure of the Word of God. In other words, he wanted Christ to be stay Christian, but just not be biblical anymore. He wanted Christ to stay spiritual, but just not be scriptural anymore. And so the devil comes to him in Matthew chapter 4, and he tempts him three times. Jesus never argues with him. He never calls for the exorcist. He never pulls out holy water, never burns a crucifix into his forehead. He never gets garlic and hangs around his neck. He simply says, it is written. Devil comes back at him the second time. Book, chapter, verse. Devil comes the third time. Where at in the Bible does it say that? Devil says, I'm done with you. I'm out of here. That's called in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 27, as giving no place to the devil. That's what he did. That's what you and I have to do. That's what the church at Ephesus began not to do. And when you begin to look at this, you begin to see that the devil wants to destroy the simplicity that's in Christ. Now, what you have is this. You have here, the key to this is in verse 6. Look at this. Now, here's where the trouble began. Here's where it starts, and it always will start. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, let me talk to you about the Nicolaitans. The word Nicolaitan is a combination of two words. Nico means to conquer. Laos means the laity. And it is a word that means within the church leaders conquered the lay people. We see this in history as the rise of Gnosticism or the Gnostics. Don't get confused about that word. The word Gnostic or Gnosticism means that there's a man in your church that has a greater spiritual revelation from God than you could ever hope and possibly to have. That word means that within this church, if we were going to put Gnosticism into effect, here's what it would be. I would get up here and tell you that you hopeless individuals will never understand God. How fortunate you must be that God brought you into my presence today. Stay with me and I'll show you the way. Of course, you'll never get where I'm at. You'll never be able to attain the truths that I have because I'm a Gnostic. The word Gnostic means knower, seer. I know things that you don't know. I see things that you don't see. I'm glad you're here today, but don't ever hope to be like me. You'll never get there. But you hang out with me, and I'll keep you informed. God speaks to me. I'll tell you what he says. You give up reading your Bible, quit studying your Bible. You know what? It's worthless. You just come to me, and I'll tell you everything you need to know. That's Gnosticism, see? That's exactly what they began to do. Somebody started teaching that a bishop or a pastor was higher spiritually than his people. And let's face it, there are some people who like that. There are some people who like somebody else taking care of their religion for them. And Baptists are famous for it. Now, if you want to see this thing on the flip side of where we're at today, don't tell me that in 99.99999% of the Baptist churches today are out there. Forget everybody else. I'll pick on our group. That Gnosticism isn't alive and well. Because you're told today, if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you'll never figure out the Bible. And a pastor stands up there titillizing words that you don't understand and then feeding you poor stupid people what they mean so you'll come back for more peanuts. And yes, he is probably as big an elephant. And he just goes off with all this gas, you know. He's like the Goodyear blimp. He's just filled with hot air. And he wants to tell you everything you need to know, see? Everything you need to know. And everybody looks at him as saying, wow, you know what? Whatever he says, go. That is your first mistake in any church. It isn't what I say that goes. It's what the book says that goes. Because you take that position and somebody will set you up royally. And the Gnostics are alive today. It started back there. It comes through history and it's alive today. And you know what it winds up? It winds up the pastor being high up here like some king sitting on a throne. And everybody else out there just to do his will and bidding. And you pay for it. See? You pay for it. So when you go to take a church, here's what you look for if you're a pastor. Not only do you want a fat cat salary because your knowledge is just indispensable. You want a church to pay for your house. Nice house. We call it a parsonage. And because the pastor has to do the pastor's work, he needs a car. Oh, not a Honda and Accord. That's what they had in Acts 1 when it says they, all the apostles were in one accord. See? No. I need to have a Lexus. That wasn't right? Huh? Oh, yeah. I need to have a Hummer. Okay. I need to have a Cadillac. Why? Because, no. Why? Because my position as pastor has to hold prestige. Would anybody come to this church if I drove a Ford Ranger? Would anybody come to this church if I just drove a Norman car? No. They need to know that that our church is special. I need a bigger house than everybody else. See? And you need to pay for it. No. I need a bigger car than everybody else. Oh, and I need an expense account. Oh, yes. And oh, I need to go out 3 times a year to conferences so I get my batteries charged spiritually so I can go back and be a minister at all these conferences. One in Hawaii I want to go to. One in Florida in February. The fact that it's by the golf course is God whom all blessings flow, see? I even know pastors that say, that told their pastor, hey, I'll tell you what, I know a combination group that was flying around for a while, and I knew these guys. The one guy was a missionary, and he wanted money. The other guy was a pastor, and his church was about 200 people, and they were good people. I preached at his church. You hire up bozo number one, he comes into your church and takes a passage out of the New Testament that says, a pastor is worth double honor. And then beats the people over the head that whatever they're paying him, if they want to do what's right, they need to double his salary on the spot. This is your chance to do what God and be right with the Bible. Well, the people are good people. And they want to do what's right. So that's what they did. And then once the pastor got that, he kicked back the money to the missionary to take care of his deal. You know, it's that old, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. See? That's how it works today. And the tragedy is the good people. Now, let me just say this, and I say this all the time, but it needs to be said every once in a while. Church does not pay for my house and never will. Church doesn't give me a car. Church doesn't provide a 401k where I put in $20, you put in $2,000. You don't pay for my conference. You don't pay for my trip. When we play volleyball, we write our check out for $25 just like everybody else does. The moment I get better than you, The moment I have everything I need and don't have to pray and be faithful anymore, we are moving toward Gnosticism. I talked to a pastor over here a couple of months ago, and he was bragging about the fact that he was so popular and so valuable, he needed to have two bodyguards. And he sat down in the front, and after the service, he slid out, and the two bodyguards just stood there so nobody could get to the preacher. And he's bragging to me about his bodyguards. Come here, Mike. Matt, come up here. Come here. Come here. Matt, come up here. Come on. Both of you. Come up here. 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 Over here. Over here. Over here. Over here. Now beat that. Come on. You want to take me on? You got something you want to say to me? Thank you, boys. Now, why is Christianity such a mess today? God, help us to see it. And we start to see this become the problem. Now, along with this, we find the first deviation from the Word of God. Now, we had, after the death of the apostles, some good men who lead the church. Some of these men, believe it or not, were men who actually knew the apostles. One of them's name is, his name is Ignatius. He lives about 50 AD up to 115. Ignatius was around. He probably knew Paul. He may be won to Christ by Paul. I don't know. But when the apostles die off, he carries some of the church stuff on. You know what? And these church fathers, you got to remember, these church men, we call them church fathers in history, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but just in the sense that they were leading up the church. This church father, as all the church fathers, were writing letters of encouragement to the church. And this guy wrote 15 letters. They still have the letters. In one of his letters, he's the first man in the history of the world to use the word Catholic. See? Now, the word Catholic is a word that means universal. It comes from the pagan Greek literary style of writing. And so when Ignatius here got a little creative and wanted to define the church, he used a term that wasn't found in the Bible. And so he uses the word Catholic, not in the sense that we find it today in the Catholic Church, but in the sense of the universal church. See? But if you would ask the Roman Catholic priest or any Catholic who knows anything about his religion, most of them don't, but if you would ask a Roman Catholic priest why they're called Catholic, he would go back to the writings of Ignatius, and he says, because one of the early church fathers wrote in a letter that the church was called Catholic. You see where it started? You don't find the word Catholic anywhere in the Bible. You don't find the word Baptist anywhere in the Bible either. But you've got to begin to understand these things. Polycarp was another one, 69 AD to 155 AD. He writes a number of letters. In one of his letters, you know what he says? He gets creative and expressive, and he says, the church is the mother of us all. Hey, pal, Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 26 says that New Jerusalem is the mother of the church. But you see, we're deviating from the Word of God. So when somebody wants to apply a term in a Protestant sense to the church being your mother or the mother church, they go back to a writing of the church father, right in the time period. Now, it even got worse. By 66 AD to 130, there was a guy by the name of Papias. He now is writing the church wasn't born in Bethlehem in a stable. He was born in a cave someplace. See? Then you got about 130 to 202 as it moves on. You got a man by the name of Irenaeus. He's talking about the fact that if you want to get saved, you have to get sprinkled with water. See, all this stuff began to deviate from the Word of God. The devil did his work. He wanted to take the GPS systems out of the people's hands all the way to the church at Ephesus. And some of them fell for it, just like a lot of them fall for it today. And what happened was the devil replaced the clear, plain teachings of the Word of God with words that were not found in the Bible, that God never used, that the devil used to set up teachings out there that would destroy a man's faith in God and the Word of God. The Bible teaches that if you think you baptism will save you and get you into heaven, no matter what you are, you got a big surprise coming. It's through the blood of Christ. But while the church of Ephesus starts this deviation, we begin to see in history, your GPS begins to point it out. You begin to see two lines begin to develop in your Bible. Now these lines start in the book of Ephesus and the seven churches, and as we go through the seven churches, these lines get wider apart, and pretty soon every church, every denomination, every Christian, every religion, and everything in church history will fall down on one line or the other. One line is God's line, the other line is the devil's line. It's just that simple. It's not hard. As long as you keep this turned on. As long as you don't get away from the point source. See? There's those that stay with the book, and there's those that leave their first love. There's those that will die for the book and believe the Word of God is everything. And there's those that believe the Word of God is essential, but it isn't the real truth. I don't know what to tell you. A guy by the name of Vasilides, a little bit later on, you know what he's teaching? He's teaching that Christ didn't die on the cross. It was Simon the Cyrenian. You know who he was? He was the guy that helped carry the cross for Christ. Well, he teaches now that they got messed up in all the confusion and crucified Simon instead of Christ. Oh, it's terrible. Justin the Martyr, he teaches Christ was a great philosopher and not the Son of God. See? And when all this stuff, and I just gave you four or five. I mean, there are hundreds. Some lesser known than others, but there's hundreds. And the devil is just, he's dumping all this stuff. He's trying to confuse the church. He's trying to take from them the Bible. He's coming at them from every angle. And now the Gnosticism is rising. The pastors are taking over the people. They're telling the people not to read the Bible, and they're infusing all this bad doctrine. See? So it's no wonder we see in this early church the great issues of, did Christ really die? Did he really resurrect from the grave? The issue of the resurrection comes up. The issue of his virgin birth comes up. And there's men that dispute that he was even the Son of God. They say he was just a philosopher. They say that his father and mother really produced him. There's teaching going around that Jesus was an illegitimate child, that Mary had sexual relations with a Roman soldier, and that was where the baby came from. Anything. There's questions about his deity. There's questions about his teaching. There's over 80 gospels flowing around, and yet your Bible only has four. They're arguing about what book should be in the Bible and what book should not. You got, by the end of this time, at the year 200, you got churches out there that are adding more books to your Bible than should be in your Bible. And they're accepting everything that's out there. And this begins to show you the real issue of the seven periods of church history and why it is so important to see how this fits in with the times of the Gentiles from Daniel up to where we're at and how it covers that blank space. And it shows you why there are so much confusion and why God's people do not have the answer they need to have today when they talk to people, because they don't know where they come from themselves. Hey, I'm not expecting all of you to know it today, but I am expecting that those of you who want the truth will learn this and will become more valuable to God because you'll know how to use this GPS system that God has given you. God gave his word very clear, very direct, very to the church, absolute, infallible, without error. God's mind in a book that a man can know exactly what God required of him. Bible talks about it in 1 Corinthians 2:16, Philippians 2:5. We don't have to go through those verses. Devil, through all of his devices, he gets man to look at himself, not the Bible, for truth. Higher education, the Gnostics, the exalting of men over the Word of God. And we begin to see the two lines clearly develop. I told you, I have never seen a church destroyed from the inside. It'll always be, from the outside, it's always destroyed from the inside. The devil's number one job is to get any church, this church, every Christian, to lose its first love. And to accept the teachings of man over the Word of God. I told you when we come through the great study on Exodus, And you're going to see how it played out in the book of Numbers. When we studied Exodus, remember we got back there in Exodus, Exodus 18, I think it was, when Moses, who was the man of God, who was the man that God used to lead the nation of Israel, and God met with him face to face on a daily basis and gave him the instructions. How that his father-in-law, Jethro, came to him and said, Moses, I don't think you're doing this thing right. And you know what Moses did? Moses put away his Bible and started listening to Jethro. And when we start coming through the book of Numbers here in this next study, you're going to find the disastrous results of Jethro's advice to Moses. God didn't need Moses. He chose Moses. He chose Moses to be the leader, and he said, I'll be with you. Moses didn't need Jethro. My goodness, the Bible says that Moses spoke with God face to face like a man speaking with his friend. He didn't need advice from Jethro. But it shows you very clearly the great issue we each of us have to deal with. Every young man called to the ministry, every young lady that wants to serve God, every couple that want to do what's right with God, everything and your judgment seat of Christ's rewards and your millennial inheritance hangs on it. Everybody's faced with the same issue. You're either going to accept what God says or you're going to take what man says. And that's what the issue has been down through the churches. That early church was fully purposed to do the job, had everything it needed to accomplish the task. It was close to the point source. It had everything that it needed. And we find the devil bringing in the onslaught of all the other teachings that got them to deviate from the Word of God. And that's what you find today. You find today a lot of God's people who have no idea why they believe what they believe. And they couldn't explain what they believe about their salvation, where they're going to spend eternity, anything that they're holding on to as the real truths of their lives, they wouldn't know for themselves where to go to figure it out. And yet they claim to be a child of God. I'm telling you. The devil has done his work. And the confusion exists today because what started in the church at Ephesus kept moving right through church history. But I want to tell you this, and then I'm done. I'm going to tell you this. One of the things you're going to see, no matter what period of church history we come through, the first to the last, you're going to find this one principle, and it's a true principle. Wherever you go in history, whatever you look at, whatever you study, you're going to find, no matter how dark it gets, no matter how the devil seems like he's got the upper hand, and it's certainly true today, there's always that faithful few that stay right with God and his book. That through the overriding circumstances and the incredible things that they have to deal with, that they stay true to the Word of God right up to the end. And that's the great thing about this study. And you and I want to be found in that faithful few, believe me. But it's going to take you understanding where you come from, where you're going, and where you're at. It's going to take you learning your fixed position from that book that God has given you. Your GPS of life that shows you everything you need to know about where you're at in relationship and shows you the footsteps of the Almighty and his days. Job 24:1. Wow, what a great concept. Knowing the steps of the Lord. Every head bowed. Father, we thank you and praise you today.